in John chapter 2, please. And starting in John chapter 2, I know Suzanne wants to get on, but we're going to stay here. We could have even done it another week. We're going to look at these verses here. John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Amen. That's our text today. We notice it said people believed in his name. But then it says that he did not entrust himself to them. They believed in his name. But he did not entrust himself to them. They believed in his name, and he says no. Let's turn up to John chapter 8, please. Someone brought this text to me not more than 2 weeks ago, what we're about to read here in John chapter 8. And I'll pick it up in verse 29. John chapter 8, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." So they came to believe in him. Verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" And now, wait a minute. I thought they were set free if they believed in him. Aren't we set free if we believe in Jesus? It says they believed in him, and it even says he was saying to the Jews who had believed in him. Verse 36. "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Oh, wait a minute. They're trying to kill the one they believed in? They are told they believe in him, but his words have no place in them, yet they believed? Go down to verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Verse 45. "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Now, wait a minute. Just three times before this, this is the same group. They believed him. But he says, "Though I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Verse 52. "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" Well, these people that believed in him, now they say he has a demon. He says their son's the devil, and they say that he has a demon. Yet they believed him. And these people that believed him, all the way down then, if you go down to verse 59, they take action that you wouldn't consider a believer in Christ to take. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." In John chapter 2, we have people that says believed in his name, but he would not entrust himself to them. So, it appears that we have a faith or belief that is not a saving faith. And we read that even King Agrippa believed the prophets. Well, what does that mean? He believed the prophets. Because he said, "You may later on make me a Christian," but it says he believed the prophets. So, it seems like we have a faith that is not a life-changing faith. Now, he has rejected the Jews in a statement, remember, in the first part of John, it's not by blood, it's not by these things that you're going to come to a saving faith. He rejected the national covenant that we saw at the cleansing, where he says, "You have not done these things, and therefore..." I'm removing this part of the covenant. We saw that last Lord's Day. And now he's still talking about it. It's not by blood. It's not by this. It's not going to be by a national thing. And then now John comes up to this section here where he mentions people that believed in him, yet Christ didn't give himself to them either. So you see what John's doing. We want to keep this in perspective of what John is doing so far. He shows us that it's not going to be by blood. It's not going to be by who your father is. It's not going to be by what nation you're from. And that there are some that believed in his name. And that's not enough also. And then, of course, we would also keep going on and we see that he's going to go to Nicodemus. Here's a member, right, of the Sanhedrin. Here's a guy that is a knower and a follower of the law. And he even tells him, see, as we go through here, we see these things going on. And he's going to tell Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then if we carried it on, we would see then he goes to the Samaritan woman. He goes to the guy by the pool in chapter 5. And he goes to the Gentile official right after the Samaritan woman. And he starts showing more and more things about what saving faith is. After he tells Nicodemus that you need to be born again. But right now what we've seen is it's not by blood. It's not by will of man. That it's not going to be by a national covenant. And it's not going to be people that just simply have a belief. But don't walk out, because we still are reformed. We still believe that it's salvation by faith alone. But we need to define what type of belief that these people have here. So we want to look at different doctrines as we go through there, but we want to make sure that we're also seeing the flow of the book of what he's come across so far. It's not going to be by blood. It's not going to be by nation. You'll be born again. And then he starts looking at different people's lives. So this is not a disconnected little portion of Scripture. This is all actually connecting what we've just seen, and it's connecting it with what we know is going to happen here with Nicodemus coming up. So we saw that belief in John 8, also that we have a belief that's not a saving belief, because he says, you are sons of the devil, and they wanted to stone Christ. But they believed. King Agrippa believed the prophets. These people believed in Christ's name. This and other verses tell us that people can have faith in Jesus and not be saved. People can say they believe on Jesus' name and not be saved, as these folks here in John chapter 2. Now, if people are not saved, then what are they? Well, they would have the wrath of God abiding over them. There's not an in-between place for people that believe on the name of Jesus or believe the prophets. There's going to be a saving faith, or it's not a saving faith. And there's just two different places to go. Now, I may get criticized because I don't speak well of most evangelical programs out there. The easy believism, altar calls, invitations, or just say a prayer, or whatever those things are. And really, it's because of verses like this that we need to be very careful. These verses tell us that there's a faith or faiths that have no saving effect. And if no saving effect, then they're going to have the opposite effect, which would be torment and the gnashing of teeth. But not just that. That's not the problem that I have with those ideas. The problem is it gives people a sense of an assurance that they have or they understand something, when in reality they don't. And the wrath of God still abides over them. But whenever you have this selling of different types of faith and belief, and people don't have an understand, they think that they're under the grace of God, and they're not. And in the end, they'll be found wanting. So if they think that they have all that they need, that they have faith the way it's been defined by certain programs that are out there, if they think that they have all that they need, generally they turn you off and they don't seek anymore, because they've been told this is what faith is. So what is faith? What is saving faith? Now, I want to speak of different types of what I'm calling faith. Whenever I do this, this is bad faith. Or what people would call faith. And they speak about it of being biblical faith. So what I want to do is I want to show you different types of faith out there, the way that we use the word today, but then show you what a biblical faith is. Now, there are words, faith or belief, that are used today that is really not faith at all, as hopefully I'll be able to point out. And then there are other things that are faith, but it's still not saving faith. There's fetus historical or historical faith, you know, believing that Jesus existed. Believing, yes, I believe in that person of Jesus. There is also a fetus temporia or a temporary faith. There's fetus miraculous, faith in signs that we see, like these gentlemen in chapter 2. Right? It says, because of these signs, they believed on his name. That's not going to be a saving faith. And then also, there's a fetus salvifica, which, of course, that's a saving faith. And it can be broken up, actually, into other terms. But whenever we say faith, we just say faith. Greek and Latin like to break it up. Matter of fact, I could give you 15 different types of faith that they would have, but of course we just call it faith or belief, and that's the problem that we have sometimes in communicating that. Today, faith or belief has different meanings than what it would have in a biblical sense. As Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology, the word trust for us, the way that we use language today, the word trust is a better word to use in this contemporary culture than faith or belief. The reason is that we can believe something to be true with no personal commitment or dependence involved in it. So here's what he's saying. Today's time, we can believe something to be true with no personal commitment or dependence involved in it. Let me show you what I mean. Suppose I ask what the capital of Finland is. And I respond, I believe it's Helsinki. Actually, I was asked that question one time before. And I think I said, I believe it's Helsinki. I was far removed from being a Christian, but I believe it is Helsinki. So that's how we may use the word today. It has no commitment attached to it. I believe this. I believe that. There's not a commitment that's attached to it. There's no personal dependence that's attached to it either. I believe 7 times 6 is 42. It's the same thing. Grudem also points out that the word faith is used today to mean anything but faith. Whenever we talk about biblical faith, that the word faith can be used to mean anything but faith. It can actually, today, the way that we use the word faith, it can refer to the most irrational commitments to something despite the strong evidence to the contrary. Okay, like let's say your favorite football team is always losing games. And someone tells you, just to keep the faith, they'll turn it around. Right? That would be a way that we use the word faith. The evidence points to the contrary. Okay? They stink. They had a lousy draft. They have a lousy coach. But the diehard fan says, I have faith they're going to make it to the playoffs. Well, there's actually evidence that's contrary to it, but we call that faith today. Now, this would be a good time whenever the women should seek their husband's counsel on what the preacher is talking about, if you want to use that biblical thing where it says, if you have a question, ask your husband. You'll know what I'm talking about. Now, the word trust is, it's better used, but it would still need to be defined if we were to use the word trust. John Murray, in his paper in his Systematic Theology on Faith, he says, when we use the word, I'm going to repeat this a few times, when we use the word faith strictly and properly, we mean that for certain reasons, this is the key, certain reasons apprehended by us, we are satisfied as to the reality or truth of a certain event, a certain object, or a certain person. Okay, so he's saying, there's reasons. There's going to be certain reasons. What faith is, what faith, biblical faith means, that there are certain reasons that have been apprehended by us, taken in by us, understood and accepted. They've been apprehended by us. That we are satisfied as to the reality of that, the reliability or the truth of that person, object, or event. In respect of different people, let's say, what does this look like with different people? If we want to keep it, again, we're going to keep it on a real simple level. If I know someone well, and they say, I'll be there at 3 o'clock. I'll look back on what I know of that person. And I'll trust him because I'll say, you know, from what I know of that person, from what I've been told about this person, from what I've seen in the past and these different things, I trust that he will be there at 3 o'clock. You see, in respect of trusting an object, it would be the same thing with your car, turning the car key. But you see, because I'm satisfied as to the reality, there are certain reasons that I've looked at and I've apprehended them, I've seen them, I've taken them in, I trust on them, and I'm satisfied to the reality that this person is going to be there. But as I said, it could be the same thing with an object. Turning the key in your car and it's starting, based on certain reasons that I've apprehended, I trust that whenever I turn the key in my car that it's going to start. It's based on something. Okay? Now, we've seen or we've been involved with new cars enough to have that trust there, right? That's why we would have it. You know, I'm saying it's new cars. But this faith or trust is not always invoked, though, is it, on people or objects? And why is that? Well, because some cars are junk and some people are not trustworthy. And even that is based on what? Certain reasons that have been apprehended to the reliability or truth of those things. So what Murray goes on to say, and his tag phrase is, faith is forced consent. Forced consent. That is to say, when evidence is judged by the mind to be sufficient, the state of mind that we would call faith, okay, evidence has been judged, it's sufficient evidence. Okay, this state of mind that we are now calling faith is the inevitable result of this evidence that we've had presented to us. It's forced consent at that point, and I'll show you what I mean. Let's say you got a new car. Rob's got a new car out there. You can't stop trusting. We'll use the word trust for us. You can't stop trusting that your new car will start. Because with all that you know of the automobile, all that you know from experience, you are now forced to consent that that car will start. Try walking out to your car after this service today. Put your key in it and try to believe that it won't start. It's an impossibility. You are forced to believe that it will start based on the evidence of what you've looked at and apprehended. Just try it. Just say, you know what, I'm just going to believe that it won't start. You can't even force your mind to do that because there's evidence to the contrary of it. It would be impossible. Your mind is forced to believe it based on what you know, what you've seen to be true. You can't not believe it. That's probably not good English, is it? You can't not believe it. Okay. But sometimes we have other reasons for faith. Now, whenever I say faith, I mean this kind of faith, that are not built on evidence or facts. Now, this faith or belief that I'm about to speak about is not faith, what we're going to call faith, but this is what people today call faith, both inside and outside of the church. Our faith is something that may be built on emotions, feelings, or attitudes. These, as Murray states, can actually warp your conscience and thought. Okay, think of being, here, a good example would be being 18-year-old and being in love with a jerk. Okay, she mistreats you. See, I guess I meant like a man jerk, but no. She mistreats you. Everyone is pointing this out to you, but you say, but she's so cute. You see, our feelings will take over. And they start to promote our interests, the more that they do that. And then this 18-year-old starts ignoring fact, that is clear fact even. He pushes away what is true evidence. He ignores facts or he's just indifferent to fact. So they begin to create or induce imagination of something that is there a belief that is there, that this person is not what everyone says, but this person is really the way that I envisioned or imagined them to be. And our feelings, as Murray says, can warp our thoughts and our ideas. And it's because we want something so bad that it can affect our judgment. Think of Pentecostalism, something like that. It's that type of a thing where we would see that. I know somebody went to Israel that everyone was speaking in tongues. And they set her down in a chair and she couldn't do it. She really wanted to, but she didn't really see it in the scripture. But everybody else was doing it. And so they started laying hands on her. That wasn't enough. They started massaging her throat while they're praying in tongues over her. Because they're trying to do what? Use emotion and feeling and all this stuff to do it. But fortunately, she didn't succumb to that emotion and that fervor that was going on. So this false faith or belief may regard something as evidence whenever it's false. It's actually pure emotional peer pressure. Or it may actually regard what is clearly evidence to the contrary as false. So you may, let's just say speaking in tongues, these things are going on whenever you don't see it, and there's an emotion that's driving you wanting that to be so. And then what's clearly evidence, which Scripture would speak against it, that you even will push aside. Okay, so that it works both ways. It will push aside true evidence, and it will push in what you want or somebody wants to happen. Sometimes it gives us a false faith based on our own personal interest. So there's another type of faith that we can have out there. Let's say your child is guilty of a terrible crime. I mean just a horrendous crime. The mother refuses to believe just momentous evidence against her child. Her feelings will not let her even see clearly. All the evidence is being presented in court, and she sits there saying, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. I know my son. It's not good enough. And that's feelings that play a big role in a false Christian faith also. The parable of the sower. You have one that will listen to the word. Remember, I also told you there's a temporary faith, which is a false faith then also. You have someone that listens to the word, and when the sun comes out, it's withered because the ground is shallow, or the weeds can choke it out because it's not prepared in good ground. Maybe they have a partial message, something they latched on to that was not the entire message, but something that they wanted, and so they shoot up with that. But it's not good ground. It's not a full message. It's not grounded in the truth. It might be a partial thing. You can have that also. We see how feelings or emotions about people, whether it be sons or 18-year-old lovers, whatever it is, or sports teams, that's not faith and not belief. It's tainted. Now then, we can also see that not only can those things be deceptive to what real faith is, but there is a thought, and this is the thought that's probably most widely held about faith today in Christian circles. Faith comes by desire or will. That faith comes by our voluntary conviction of desire or will. Now before we actually look at that, let me give you our definition that we'll use from Murray again. Faith, strictly and properly, we mean that for certain reasons apprehended by us, owned by us, we are satisfied as to a reality, reliability, or truth of a certain event, object, or people. Now, we have evidence, you see, is what he's saying. We have evidence or reasons to believe something is so, that our mind believes it so because it's there. It can't be anything but that, so it forces us, in that sense, to believe that thing. We believe or trust in something because we're compelled by the evidence. The idea that faith can come by a desire or a will is not a biblical faith, and I'll tell you what I mean. People used to tell me as I went to a Bible study for about a year and I wasn't a Christian, just believe. I would get that all the time. Just believe. Say you believe. You want to, don't you? They wanted me to do this act based on desire, based on what I wanted out of it, just to do something. The idea was to decide to believe. Make a decision to believe. If Murray is right and faith is forced consent, then I will not be able to decide to believe. I will believe based on evidence. You see, the problems with desire or will, whenever you apply it to faith, it removes any evidence or persuasive elements that's to it. You want this to happen, so believe. Decide to believe based on want. You believe because you believe it's true, or you would like to believe it's true. Evidence is removed. Now the belief is based on what you want to be true, even though you truly don't believe it's true. See, you don't believe yet. I did not see my sin yet. I didn't see God as a holy God. I didn't believe it yet. And they're saying, well, decide to believe. Based on what? What am I? Decide what? Decide and just believe this? I need to know that God is holy. I need to know my sin. Then I will be forced to consent to that because it's been presented. I understand those things. B.B. Warfield says in his theological studies, it's a voluntary conviction not determined by evidence of reality present to our minds, but our desire and will that it would be true. Here's what he's saying. He's going, whenever you decide, you're throwing away the evidence. You're saying, I'm deciding because I want it to be true, not because I truly believe it. That's why whenever we talk about decisions for Christ, you know, it's not just wordplay there. It's based, what Warfield says, it's based on a consideration of value. Now think about those words. He says, this type of faith, this voluntary conviction that I'm going to believe. I've just decided, you know what, I didn't believe the last 10 years. Today, I am going to believe in God. Well, based on what? He says, it's based on a consideration of value. You get to go to heaven if you believe. So therefore, I will believe. But you see, it's not really belief. How do you wake up one day and say, well, today I'm going to believe in God? Based on what? What is your belief on? What is it based on? That there even is a God? Is it based on what you get if there is a God? You see what I'm saying? There's a problem here. One Bible teacher's wife told Laura, just believe it's true. You remember that? Just believe that it's true. Say that you believe, and if you're wrong, if it's not true, you really haven't lost anything. And if you're right, you get to go to heaven. Right? So we just say that we believe. Just say it. Just say you believe his name. Believe that Jesus is true, what you hear about him. Just say it, and you're in. If it's really true, you're in. And if you're not, what have you lost? That's a Bible teacher's wife. Because you see, it's going off of a consideration of value to the person that it's involved. Or it goes off a consideration, my wife's been hounding me for 10 years. You know, if I just want to remove this one argument that we have, I'm going to believe based on my wife wants me to. Our marriage will be better. Not, you see, it's not on evidence, true belief in God. So evidence is removed. It's not even sought, but this faith is made by the consideration of the value of the thing that is presented. How can we have faith or believe in something when it requires trust in that thing? That's what really that word would mean. So this is not faith in God. It's desire that it's true. It's not a faith in God. It's desiring that it's true. So we see that desire or will, along with emotion or a warped judgment, can have us make a proclamation of faith whenever truly there isn't any. Now, so you think about the emotion, the emotional tug, if it's your spouse, right? Family member, you want it to be true. You know, who really wants, if there really is a hell, who really wants to be tormented all their lives? So yeah, I would like to go to heaven if there is a heaven. So you add this with music, a big grandiose event, peer pressure or emotion, and the desire, and you get a harvest festival or a Greg Laurie festival. That's what it's going to be based on. It's going to be a Billy Graham style decision. People are streaming down the aisle at Anaheim Stadium People are crying. People are celebrating their loved ones going down. People are getting excited. People are clapping for them. The family members are crying. You're looking around. Your people that brought you there unsaved, they're hoping you'll do it. And you see the emotion. You see the thing going on. And you go, yeah, that's me. I'm going down also. And then that creates the next guy to go down because he sees you and sees your family members crying. It's based on desire or will or emotion or consideration of value. So, is that faith? Are those thousands of people coming to faith? That's a saving faith? What is it that they believe? Once the guy sees all this stuff going on, and he says, yes, I see it, the pressure's there, people are clapping, Crystal Lewis is getting ready to sing another song, and everybody's doing that, and you get to go down and meet this popular guy that everyone's told you about. All these things are going on, and you go down there, and you wake up the next day, and I say, what is your faith based on? What is it that you believe? What did you put your trust in? What is that? What's it based on? It's like what people call a leap of faith. I'll go ahead and believe even though I don't. What does that mean? I don't understand that. Well, I don't really believe it, but I'm going to just say that I do, and I'm going to take this leap of faith, and I'm going to believe God. Based on what? There is no such thing. In a biblical faith, there's no such thing as a leap of faith. As Murray says, it's based on certain reasons that are apprehended by us. We are satisfied as to the reality, reliability, or the truth of a certain event, object, or people. It's based on something. There's no leap to it. You are, because you've had these reasons and this evidence, you're forced to believe. There's no leap into it. Well, I don't believe, but I'm going to go ahead and just believe. It's impossible. It can never be a leap. It comes about because you can come to no other conclusion. We don't believe, as Murray says, on what we wish were true, but on what we are convinced is true. We don't wish something is true. That's not faith. We're convinced that it's true. That's trust. Let's look at saving faith, and this was not going to be an exhaustive study, but it should help us see, and I just grab your London Baptist Confessions and turn to chapter 14. Now, you're going to note that we're going to go to paragraph 2 instead of paragraph 1, and I'm not trying to pull anything funny on you, just that paragraph 2 deals with the basis and definition of faith. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has two kinds of faith. You have the fiducia faith, which is that's what we would call saving faith in the end. That's another word for it. And then you have implicit faith. And that faith is says to the Roman Catholics, okay, maybe you don't have faith. But if you believe in the church that we have and we have all the truth that you need, all you need to do is believe in the church and we will provide faith for you. Agree that the church is right and you're okay. That's implicit faith. Well, this chapter here was written about what faith is, and it's answering the Roman Catholic thoughts, just to give you a little background then on it. So the Reformers argued that saving faith, now we've looked at a bunch of different, we looked at faith that isn't even faith, you know, the leap kind, the emotion kind, and then we see historical faith, temporary faith, faith on miracles. But the Reformers argued that faith, saving faith, consists of three parts. Natitia, which would be knowledge of the mind or understanding. Okay, so you had to have knowledge. Well, remember what Murray says. It's certain reasons that you're apprehended. There's got to be something that you have to know about to trust in, right? So, of course, we would say, Natitia, that you have mind, your understanding. And then you have assensus, which is that's your heart, your agreement to those things that you've done. So you have to have a knowledge of God. And then you have this sense that you've ascended, you've apprehended, or you agree to the things that you've learned, the things that you've been told. You agree to those things. And because of that agreement, you have the tradition, you have the heart, the trust. Now you have this faith. It's It's owned by you. You have a knowledge, you agree to it, and then now it's actually put into practice. You're forced consent. It's a living faith. That's why we call it a living faith. Okay? So the person owns it. So when we read our confession, we'll see those things will come out. You're going to see them right here in the confession. Knowledge, notitia. You're going to see ascension, agreement. And then you're going to see faith. You're going to see it owning and trusting in these things. So it says in the beginning of chapter 2, we're going to see it's based on God's Word. It enables the believer to view the Scriptures as God's revelation. We begin, by this faith the Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also, here's Murray's word, apprehendeth an excellency therein. I know that's all Old English stuff, but if you notice the word apprehend there, and what it's saying is, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true. What does he base his belief in God on? What's been revealed in the Word. Okay? That just removed all emotion and everything else. It's revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. There's scripture proofs, which I'll read quickly, Acts 24. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, I serve God, believing everything. That's kind of their scripture proof for this area, that we go off of what's been revealed in the Word. That's where we get our saving faith from. It goes on in Psalms, which we covered this in kind of detail about how the Word would bring salvation. One of the other scripture verses is Psalm 19, 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. See, they're just showing you the importance of the Word in saving faith. Not somebody doing a musical, not somebody getting emotional, but the Word is important. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So you can see why the Reformers use these passages. They're telling us that the Word is what's going to illuminate into being us, to give us this knowledge, this notitia of God. Okay. So we have knowledge of God, we see that, and that's just what the Reformers said we needed. We have to have that. We have knowledge of His holiness seen through His Word and His law, which at the same time does what? Tells us of our position, right? If God says, I demand this, and we just look at us and we say, well, we don't do that, well, then that also tells us of our sin. Whenever we look at the holiness of God, it tells us of our sin. That's why Isaiah could look at the glory of the train of the robe and say, I'm a man of unclean lips. By just viewing the holiness of God, it told him chapters and chapters and books of the sinfulness of him. So we see that we have to have that knowledge. Paul himself says, I wouldn't know sin if it wasn't for the law. We have to know these things. And where does God's law come from? It's going to come from the Word. It's going to be revealed in His Word. How can someone come to belief in Christ if they don't have a knowledge of God and of their sinfulness? On what basis would they ever decide to trust in Christ? What would be the need to trust in Christ if they didn't know of God's holiness and man's sinfulness? It goes on in the paragraph. It says, above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God. Here's what it's saying that the Word does, and where we get our saving faith. It bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and is so enabled. Now, you notice there, just mentioned the Trinity. God, the offices of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It actually comes all the way back from Ainsworth's confession to the London Baptist First Confession, where they said a belief in the Trinity is necessary for saving faith. And it just kind of almost says it in a different way right here. But you see here, it goes back to the glory of God, the work of Christ, His offices, His excellencies, and the fullness of the spirits. This is His knowledge. But you see, not only that, but remember, you have this knowledge, but you have to ascend to it. You have to come into agreement with it, see that it's true. That's that second portion there. It says also one of the scripture proofs for that section is, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He knows who he believes. He knows him well. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him to this day. You see, he knows them, he agrees it, and he's persuaded. He's convinced. It's not by feeling. It's not by desire. So far we see it's by knowledge, and it's that knowledge is agreement, which causes persuasion. And now there's a commitment or the trust of these things. He owns these things as his Savior. He's going to rest in these things that he's learned about God and Christ. This is what faith is going to be. As we go down, it says he casts his soul upon the truth, thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for his life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. But you see what it's saying here? The owning part, the receiving part, you're going to have obedience. You're going to act differently. You know what it's talking about? This isn't the repentance unto life chapter, but it's saying that with this knowledge and with this agreement, once you're convinced, you're going to be forced to consent, and you're going to own it. You're going to trust on it, and you're going to do things differently also. You're going to tremble at the threatenings. You're going to embrace the promises. You're yielding to the obedience of his commands. It's drawing out what saving faith is all about here. He sees his state, he receives it, he believes it, and then he rests on him because of it. Now, how about our guys in John? Many believed his name, observing signs which he was doing. Does that sound like saving faith? They saw not their sin, but they believed that he was sent from God. That's the faith in the miraculous. People say, do you believe in miracles? Well, yeah. That doesn't mean I have saving faith, though. They saw the signs. The beginning of chapter 3, it says, this man came to Jesus, speaking of Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we see that people can have faith. They can even believe in the miraculous. No, I know that God does miracles, but we can see that that's not a saving faith. Was he saved that he believed that Jesus was from God? No. Does Jesus tell Nicodemus then? Just want to believe. It's true. Desire it to be true. Don't you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven? Well, he doesn't tell him that at all. No. He doesn't do it on want or desire, emotion. He tells them you need to be born again. There's a saving faith. There's a process to that that's going to happen. It's not going to come on if Nick wants to see the kingdom of heaven or not. It's not going to be based on his desire if he wants to see the kingdom of heaven or not. He must be born again. Believing in a historical Jesus won't save you. Believing like the guys in the second chapter or Nicodemus here in the third chapter because of signs will not save you either. And why not? The signs or the historical belief in Jesus does not address God's holiness. It doesn't address your sin. And it does not have you to commit or invest in it. Just believe it. Capital of Finland is Helsinki. There's no commitment. There's no anything in there. And so those things won't work. That's why we are told that we believe in him, meaning who he is and what he's done for us. We have a vested interest in our belief. What we're gonna, I mean, I would prefer, like Gruden says, to call it trust instead of belief, and you know, that we believe something to be true, but that we trust it to be true. You can't have a leap of trust. These days we can have a leap of faith, but we can't have a leap of trust. What did John say in 1:12? But as many as received him, they've received him now. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. They received him. We receive him. We're going to take hold of him. That's where faith is not just a desire. It's something that because what we've seen of God, what we've seen of man, we agree with this. We believe in God's promises. We believe that God sent Christ. We believe that Christ died for our sins, and we believe that we are condemned to wrath, but that if we trust in Christ, we believe in Christ, and we believe God's promises about Christ, then we're saved. There's a process to that. There's a lot of stuff going on that not only must we know, we must agree to it, and then we have to lean on. We have to receive Christ. We have to trust in Him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. See, we have to come to Him. It's not some desire, some thing like that. There's action that's going to be involved. There is a trusting that's there. Those that received Him, John 7:37. If you're thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come, drink, receive. These are things that are not just done on a leap. So we see with Christ, we have to see our need for Him. We see that what we need is Christ. The Samaritan woman needing to be born again also, just like Nicodemus did, right? Drinking of the water. If you would have asked for this, I would have given you this, right? It's an acknowledgement and belief about our state and the hope that we have in Christ. There's so much more to saving faith than just saying, I'm going to put my trust here. I'm going to decide to follow Jesus. This terminology that we use today is deadly terminology. But if we look at faith, we know that there's something else that has to be part of faith, that it's actually part and parcel of faith. And faith and repentance must go together. We can't receive Christ. We can't come to Christ. We cannot put on His yoke if we are still in sin. Repentance is needed. As Gruden defines, it's a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it, and to walk in obedience to Christ. Repentance, hopefully everybody knows, it's hand in hand. It's just one side of the coin. If you're turning to Christ, you're turning from sin. How will Christ give you rest whenever you're still in the misery of your sin? Sin, or the conviction of it pertaining to repentance, is actually a lot like faith. You know, whenever we talk about faith, you have to have a knowledge of it, you have to agree to it, and then you have to do something about that. You're trusting on it. Actually, repentance is the same way. You have to have a knowledge of your sin. You have to be convicted of your sin. And then you have to turn from your sin. Works much in the same way. Because it's really the same thing in a sense, one side of the coin. Can you turn to Christ without turning from your sin? Oh, no. Can you turn from your sin without turning from Christ? No, because that would be one of your sins, would be to reject Christ. You cannot trust in Christ for salvation apart from the repentance of sin. That's a message that is not sent out to a lot of people these days. It has to be one hand in hand. The repentance of sin is needed, which would mean a preaching of such, which takes us back to what they weren't doing in Malachi and why John the Baptist came. Repent, because that message was gone. So take our guys in John 2 or Nicodemus in chapter 3. The signs that Christ is from God are there, but the understanding of their sin and who Christ truly is not there. And therefore, there's no need for Christ as a Messiah. You see, many times people will tell you that people have a need for a Savior, or they may mention their Savior, but they don't mention their Lord. And you can't have one without the other. This is important because committing to Christ and resting on Him entails forsaking sin. And it means, whenever you forsake sin, it means being obedient to the one who determines sin. You can't say, I'm not going to do this. You can't have a Savior, a Lord and Master, whenever He's the one that determines what sin is. You have to forsake sin. So we would do as the Master says. We can't have a Savior without forsaking sin. And you'd say, well, that seems reasonable enough. I would ask you to listen to some of the evangelical preaching out there. You may hear it, but it is not a determining factor on if you're a Christian or not. And I'll show you what I mean. Evangelism today stresses getting the Savior and not the Lord. They think that those two things can be separated, that you can have a Savior and not Lord. Louis Berry Schaefer is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, where, you know, Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, all the big guys come from. Swindoll as the dean of the seminary there. All big guys, evangelism, all that kind of stuff. Well, Schaeffer's the founder of that. He has an 8-volume systematic theology. Schaeffer says saving faith is only an intellectual agreement with the facts of the gospel. Now, this is a leading evangelical seminary. He says saving faith is only an intellectual agreement with the facts of the gospel. Schaeffer sees these verses that we're talking about here and writes in Volume 3, if you guys have that, page 372 through 75, out of this 8-volume set, he defines repentance. Because this is what he's saying, is you have a Savior, you don't have to have a Lord. He defines repentance as a change of mind that does not include sorrow for sin or turning from sin. He adds the added demand that the unsaved must dedicate themselves to do God's will in their daily life, as well as believe upon Christ, is a confusing intrusion into the doctrine of salvation. That's too much of a demand for us. Because what they do is they say, we don't need that. You need a Savior, and then later on you can make Him Lord. But he says the added demand is confusing into the doctrine of salvation. So he's saying repentance is a change of mind but does not include these things. Sorrow for sin or turning away from sin. Now, I just want to read a couple of excerpts from that paper here that I told you if you guys would like. This is Mr. Carnal Confidence speaking first, and then there's the guy called the writer, the editor of the studies. Mr. Carnal Confidence, here's what he says. As you notice, I'm picking up almost like what he just said. He says it's an intrusion. Remember, Schaeffer said it's an intrusion into the doctrine of salvation. So you can see why I picked this part. Mr. Carnal Confidence says, you are departing from the simplicity of the gospel. You're making additions unto its one and only stipulation, which is what Schaeffer and other people would say. You're making it work salvation. If I have to repent, that means I have to do something. Of course, if they had a confession like we do, we would know that repentance unto life is granted by God also, but along with faith. But he says, there is nothing that God requires from the sinner except that he believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the editor says, you are mistaken. The Lord Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's out of Mark 1:15. Mr. Carnal Confidence comes back and says, that was before the cross. But in this dispensation, repentance is not demanded. The writer comes back and he says, then according to your ideas, God has changed the plan of salvation, but you err. After the cross, Christ charged his disciples. Meaning, you know, whenever he appeared to him, he says, after the cross, Christ charged the disciples that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations. That's from Luke 24:47. He goes on to say, if we turn to the book of Acts, we find that the apostles preached repentance in this dispensation. Because Pentecost would be this dispensation, right? The day of Pentecost, right? On the day of Pentecost, Peter bade the convicted Jews to repent. Reviewing his ministry at Ephesus, Paul declared that he had testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Christ himself tells us that right there, that we have to preach repentance and the remission of sins. Christ himself said, repent ye and believe the gospel. While in 1730 we are told, and this is in Acts, we are told that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, Mr. Carnal Confidence comes back and he says, then do you insist that if a person has not repented, he is still unsaved? Ooh, well, that kind of leads us right about what I'm talking about, I think. And the editor says, Christ himself says so. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. That's in 13:5. Actually says it in 13:3 also, but and then he goes on to say, so too, if a man has not been converted, he is yet unsaved. So that takes out the leap of faith part. You actually have to be converted. Because he says, so too, if a man has not been converted, he is yet unsaved. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's from Acts 3:19. The writer goes on to say, there must be a right about face. There must be a turning from Satan unto God, from the world unto Christ, from sin unto holiness. Where that has not taken place, all the believing in the world will not save us. Christ saves none who is still in love with sin, but he is ready to save those who are sick of sin, who long to be cleansed from its loathsome foulness, who yearn to be delivered from its tearing, terrorizing power. So, we must conclude, hopefully, that it is not a mere intellectual assent, a non-spiritual exercise, as Schaefer and others from Dallas Theological Seminary would have us believe, but it's something that is living, and it's called trusting in, resting upon, receiving. We can see that if faith has this knowledge, assent or agreement, and then a trust, we can see that it could never be a leap of faith. There's no such thing as a leap of faith if this is true. There is no leap of faith that I'm going to believe this. If it does have to have knowledge, agreement, and then trust upon those things, then there could never be a leap of faith, which is really a contradiction in terms if we really look at what faith is. We know that feelings and emotion can create something that is not a real faith. That much I think we can all agree with that. Just in our secular lives we could agree with that, right? And we don't have to pinpoint that just to Christianity, but if you were ever 14 or 18 and in love, then I think that you know what I mean. So we know that feelings and emotions can create faith that is not a real faith. We see that type along with a desire or a willingness, or I want it to be true, or my wife wants it to be true, so I'm going to go ahead and do these things. That is not faith. There's no evidence that compels you to believe it. The fetus historia can't get it done. Historical faith cannot get it done because it does not amount to a reason to rest upon him, an agreement that you're a sinner. Yes, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, but that type of faith is a dead faith. The temporary faith, fetus temporia, the parable of the sower, something sounds good or exciting, maybe it's a partial message. But then the sun withers the plant and the weeds choke it out and it dies. It was not a saving faith, but a temporary faith that was never planted in good grounds. And I'm sure Bruce would tell you all about Hebrews 6 also, that we would agree that that would be a non-saving type of faith. Now, there's faith in the miraculous, our guys in John, that can believe in signs. Simon Magnus in Acts. Nicodemus, we believe that you're sent from God. But, of course, Jesus didn't say, hey, you're saved. He tells him that he needs to be saved. So we see that those things. Belief in the miraculous is a dead faith. There are people that say, I believe in God because I was going down this hill and my car was spinning out of control and I went right between two semis and it stopped perfectly on the side of the road. Therefore, I believe in God and God has saved me. Are they saved? Do they see their sin? Do they see their need for Christ? No. They had something miraculous possibly happen to them that could maybe point them to God, but it's not a saving faith at all. Now, many people say, Lord, just give me a sign and I'll believe. Yes, you will believe, but you're not going to believe in Christ because of your sin. You need to see your sin. Salvific faith is a saving faith, and like I said, in the Word, it's trusting in what you've been told, agreeing with what you've read or been told, and then trusting in those words, trusting in those things that it's true. There's no leap, there's no emotion in it, there's none of those things. It's a commitment to rely or to act upon the truths that you've been told. So the Bible shows us that those who say, Lord, Lord, are not always going to be Christians, right? The Bible's clear on that. Those that believe in Christ aren't necessarily Christians either, as they believed on his name. It says right here in John 2. Other people in John 8, they believe in Christ. They're not necessarily Christians either. So whenever I hear a statement like, this guy at work says he's a Christian, but he does this and this and this, well, I would go back to my Mr. Carnal confidence guy here and relay that story to him. Or when they say that, I know that they're a Christian because they've accepted Christ. Again, I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what that means. Or they say, yes, he says he believes in Jesus. As my neighbor told me 2 weeks ago, my neighbor told me that he believes in Jesus. Matter of fact, he even said he believes in Jesus a lot. And him and his boyfriend own a house next to me and in Arizona, but he believes in Jesus a lot. A mother that says, my daughter's a Christian, yet she's living with some guy and doing all sorts of stuff. That we see gets back to, remember that belief I was telling you about, whenever all the evidence says this, but over here you're saying this, and you see, like, I know a couple moms that have this idea about their kids that, well, no, I know that she's a Christian because she said that she accepted Christ, and then you look at her life like this, and what is that? That's a different kind of faith. She's having faith that her daughter is a Christian, but it's based on evidence that is completely contrary to it. She's not even going off of what she sees. She's going off her will or desire that it be true. That's not faith. So the question would be, what do we do about this now that we have this? We have people like this in all of our lives. When we go to speak with them, we see that they divert the talk away from them even being a sinner. They don't wish to even speak about sin in their lives or even about the things of God. Yet they say that they're Christians. Now, why is that? Why is it that someone that professes Christ, professes belief in God, does not want to talk about God or talk about sin or just the things of the Bible? I said, well, they don't know Him. Well, I would question that too. Why don't they know those things? They should have a Lord and Master. They should be seeking God's Word. They should have heard a good deal of God's Word probably before coming to Christ. And people can say, what about Pentecost? I go, those were people celebrating religious festival. These are probably some of the most religious people around that came from all around. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the words of God. So it's hard to say, hey, Peter just did a quick sermon. He didn't give a big systematic theology. They probably knew a great deal of theology. But what do we do with the people that have faith? That's with my quotation marks, whether it be historical, miraculous, or even the phony stuff that's peddled today. They desire it. They will it. What do we do about that? What do we do about people like that? I would tell you to pray for wisdom, to pray for patience, but also to pray for boldness in that area. So it can be a touchy subject. They're lost, right? The scriptures would tell us that they're lost. Miraculous faith isn't going to get it done. Historical faith, not going to get it done. Believing the words of Christ, you can still be the son of the devil, right? And still have hatred towards Christ wanting to kill him. The scriptures would tell us that those people are lost. We should, whenever we're with them, be speaking of God, hopefully the knowledge of God. Basically, the things that it takes to get saving faith, right? Isn't that what we would do with anyone? Hopefully. We should be speaking of their sin, as the confession says, to speak of the offices of Christ. Tell them the excellencies of Christ. Why He's excellent. We, unlike Christ here, as it said in our John passage, we do not know the testimony of men. We do not know what is in men like Christ does. So we have to be very careful in that area, that we do not know them like Christ knows them. Christ can say and do certain things to men because He knows the men. He knows what's in their heart. He knows what they're thinking. Remember, at dinner tables, He knows those things. We don't know those things. That's why we need to pray, and we should be praying for wisdom on how to deal with the different people that are in our lives. You know, this is a terrible, terrible deceit that is being done today in the name of evangelism, with all the smoke and mirrors stuff and the desire, just believe, just say that you believe, everything will be fine. It's a terrible deceit that's being done in the name of evangelism. These people, in many respects, are harder to reach because of what they've been sold. They don't have what they think they have, and they turn you off because they tell you they got it. Make your election sure. Read and pray. It's an uphill battle. The very words, faith and belief, have been twisted today into something that's no longer biblical. Hey, just believe. Instead of being forced based on it, it's been twisted. Salvation has been turned into something that's no longer biblical. That you can have a Savior but not a Lord. Repentance has been changed to a change in your mind by one of the leading seminaries of our nation. Does the Lord have mercy upon these believers? No, He doesn't. They may say, Lord, Lord, but He will not have mercy on them. Before we close, let's turn to Isaiah 55, please. Isaiah 55. Now, I could use a New Testament passage, but I think this sums it up well. And as we read these few verses, guess what you're going to see? You're going to see a Natisha, you're going to see a knowledge, mind and understanding. You're going to see the essentia, the part where you apprehend it, you get it, and you agree with it. And then you're going to see a faith, a turning away from. Isaiah 55. One second. It will start in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And what are we doing? We're searching for, we want to know more of God. We want to look for God. We want to learn about God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And you see what we have after knowledge and an agreement of those things, the conviction of those things, we have repentance and a turning away from and a turning to. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, if after these three things take place, it's compassion and the pardon that come, we search out for God, we need to learn about God, we need to see and grab it to apprehend it, and then it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And then, and only then, he will have compassion on him. And that's what Christ said. Unless ye repent, ye will likewise perish. That's what Isaiah is saying here too. But we see the three things that the reformers also wanted to see. Knowledge, ascension to that, agreement with that, repentance. And we put our trust on that. We're going to turn away to, we're going to turn away from, and we're going to turn to. We return to him. We're trusting in him. He will have compassion. It is after these three things take place that compassion and pardon are coming. Now you try and fit those other types of faith that we've discussed today into this. It won't work. The other types of faith are deceptive. Nowhere does it say want or will it. If you really, really want this to do this, right? Nowhere is it say just believe in a historical or whatever it is. We search God, we repent, and we put our trust into him. The other types of faith are deceptive and they lead to hell. You see the different types of faith here? You see the historical faith here? No. Miraculous? None of it's there. You see emotion in there? Anywhere at all in there? You see desire anywhere at all in there? No. This is saving faith. Repent, or you shall likewise perish. Amen.